Matthew chapter 18. At the same time, came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called the little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, except ye turn around, or except ye be turned, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The gospel according to John, or the gospel according to Luke rather, chapter 22. Verse 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. They that exercise lordship upon them are called benefactors. But he shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is the chief, let him be as one that doth serve. For whether is greater, the one that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Back or on to the gospel according to John chapter 13. Verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that the hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed or he that is bathed, we are aware that there are two words used, both translated washed in this verse. The first is the word for a bath. He saith unto him, He that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. But I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. In Matthew 18 and in Luke 22, we have two of the references in which reference is made to the fact that there was a dispute among the disciples as to which of them should be the greatest, which of them should have the first place. They're not the only two occasions. There are at least two other occasions when the same problem arose among those disciples. You'll remember James and John, abetted by their mother. They wanted to sit the one on the right hand, the other on the left in the kingdom. And the others were very angry with it, because they wanted the same place. They were just as covetous of the first place as James and John were. It was the greatest problem the Lord had with his disciples, to teach them the lesson of humility. That was the hardest lesson the disciples had to learn. And in many ways the Lord sought to teach the disciples this great lesson of humility. In John 13 we have the greatest action parable that we have recorded for us in the New Testament. A parable of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. These chapters are tremendously important for us as Christians. An Anglican clergyman named Bernard wrote a book on them called The Central Teaching of Jesus Christ. Here are chapters that we cannot find anywhere else in the gospel record. Here is the ministry of the Lord to his own in the upper room. And if you would like to know something with regard to church truth and Ephesian truth, then be sure to read John 13 to 17. For there's a great deal of what we have got taught us in these chapters found in that epistle to the Ephesians. We heard something of the mark of the Christian church this afternoon. Maybe I will draw attention to four of them that are found in this company here. In Matthew 18, they come to the Lord and say, Which of us is the greatest, and who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They're Oriental, of course, and the Oriental doesn't come at you straightforward with a question. He goes around a long way to reach. If he wants to reach this place, he goes half a mile around before he reaches this place. You see, in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus had told Peter, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Not upon Peter, of course, Peter. The word for Peter is a stone. The rock the Lord refers to there is the confession Peter had made. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the confession upon which the Lord would add stone upon stone to that great edifice which we speak of as the church, the temple of God. That's the foundation. The confession of Jesus Christ as Lord and as the Son of God. That is why Paul, in his preaching in Corinth, said, "The Son of God which was preached among you by us, the full deity of the Lord Jesus, the essential deity of Christ, He who is from everlasting to everlasting, one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead abides eternally and continually." Not only did this, it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell in eternity. But now in His incarnate state, all the fullness of the Godhead has its abode in Christ. That's the confession. And apart from it, there can be no Christian foundation. And apart from a God-given, Spirit-begotten confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Lord, there can be no Christian experience. I'm very glad that our brother has emphasized the danger of getting people to make a confession so easily. Professor Bruce speaks of it as somebody getting an injection against some disease, just enough to give him a little of it, but enough to keep him from getting the real thing. And that's the danger with so many making professions. I had a brother who told me once when I spoke to him about it, he had made a profession at one tent somewhere in England, but his confession was that he hadn't got anything. It's a great danger, tremendous danger, in leading souls to an unreal profession of faith in Christ. It seems to be make it an impossibility for them later to come to a knowledge of Christ. But Peter had been highly honored on that occasion. The Lord said He would give him the keys of the kingdom. Very high honor. And then when we come into the house in Capernaum, the customs official comes to Peter and says, "Does your master pay tribute? Does he pay tribute, the temple money?" And Peter, not realizing what he was saying, he said, "Yes, of course he does." And the Lord sent Peter to catch the fish. And on his own, he performed that wonderful miracle, the shortest miracle that we read about in the New Testament. A wonderful miracle. Going along with his rod to cast his line and pick up the first fish, and in its mouth would be a silver coin that some Jew had dropped into the water by mistake and some fish had swallowed. The coincidences in that miracle are tremendous. And so the disciples thought, "Well, Peter is getting, he's in the first rank here. We have to settle this." So they said, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Their real question was, "Which of us is the greatest?" That's what they really wanted to know. And the Lord answers it in two ways. He says, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, you can't even enter the kingdom of heaven. Far less be the greatest in it." Then He said, "Whosoever humbles himself to become like this little child," not as this little child is humble. It's not that. He's not comparing speaking of the humility of the child, of someone humbling himself to become a little child. And I'm convinced in my own mind that the Lord is speaking of Himself. He's the only one who ever humbled himself to become a child. None of us ever had a previous existence. We were born. We just arrived. But the Lord Jesus humbled himself to become a little child. It's the great mystery of the incarnation. Whosoever humbleth himself to become a little child, he's the greatest. The Lord Jesus is the greatest in the kingdom. He called me Master and Lord, and so I am. If I then your Lord and Master, you'll notice how the Lord changes the order. And on the night in which he was betrayed, there was a strife among them as to who should be the greatest. He had told them that they were going to sit upon the 12 thrones, sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And whatever else they forget, they're not likely to forget that. That was something they were looking forward to. The kingdom set up. They hadn't forgotten it even after the resurrection. They said unto him, Wilt thou at this time set up the kingdom? Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were looking forward to those 12 thrones. They were looking forward to a very regal life. To a life of royalty. And they wanted to know which of them was going to have the place of greatest honor in the kingdom. Maybe they were thinking in terms of the way David had honored his mighty men. Those that had shared his exile with him, who had gone to the cave of Adullam and shared his rejection with him, now came back to the kingdom, and we have a list of them, Benaiah and many others. They may have been thinking of something like that. Whatever they were thinking about, they were striving on this occasion as to which of them should be the greatest. The Gospel by John is a very remarkable document. It's very different to any of the others. That's why the others are called the synoptics. That is, they view the Lord and they view the Gospel from the same angle. But John writes in a totally different way. He's the last. He puts the capstone on the writings of the New Testament. His writings are the last to be contributed to what we have in the New Testament. He didn't add anything new to the teaching relative to the church. That was given to Paul, as he tells us in Colossians 1 and 25. To him, it was given to complete the truth regarding the mystery, the revelation of the mystery of the church as the body of Christ. But John was the one who completed the canon of Scripture, who wrote the last books, and the Gospel is possibly one of the last that he ever penned. Writing it in days when erroneous doctrines were infiltrating very much among the Christians. There were the Docetics. There were those who said he was not a real man. He appeared as a man. He looked like a man. But his humanity was a sham humanity. It wasn't a true humanity. And John counteracts that. John makes it very clear that the Lord Jesus was a man. A sinless, holy man. Possessed of spirit, soul, and body. A person in whom deity and humanity are combined in one indivisible personality. That's the person of Christ. There were the Arians who denied his full deity. And John begins his epistle, his letter with, or his gospel rather, with these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John looks back into the eternity, and there he sees the full deity of the Lord Jesus in the eternal past was the Word. The Word was with God on the basis of a complete and perfect equality with God. And the Word was God. Eternity, personality, and deity are all found in those first words of John's Gospel. And true humanity, found in verse 14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. We beheld His glory, a reference undoubtedly to the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John emphasizes then His deity. John emphasizes His true, His sinless, His holy humanity. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ was never tempted by sin. He was tempted in every way, like man is, by child and by Satan. But sin in itself was never a temptation to the Lord. Apart from sin, in Hebrews 4 and 15, young Christians, be sure to get a hold of that. When we are tempted, we are drawn away of our own lusts. We've got a quisling, an enemy within us. We've got a sinful nature within us that responds to the temptation from without. But our Lord was holy, impeccably holy. That holy thing which shall be born of thee. That holy thing. And such a high priest became us, was holy, harmless and undefiled. John, in the first 12 chapters of his Gospel, follows the pattern of the tabernacle. The whole Gospel follows the pattern of the tabernacle. And in the first 12 chapters, we are in the outer court. We are considering or viewing the death of Christ in those first 12 chapters. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. A statement that combines in itself the two great sacrifices of the Jewish people. The title Lamb of God connects him with the Passover. Taking away the sin of the world connects it with the Day of Atonement. And the taking away of the sin of the world is to be understood in this way, just as we read of it in the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 10. Those animal sacrifices could never take away sins. But the sacrifice of Christ is characterized by this fact, that it takes away sins. It takes away sin, it removes sin, cancels it forever, so that the believer can say, settled forever, sin's tremendous claim, glory to Jesus, blessed be His name. That's the Christian. That's the Gospel in chapter 1 and 29. You come into chapter 2, and He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will build it again. This spake He of His resurrection. I will build it again. Not only to be raised up by God the Father, but that He would actively be connected and active in the resurrection. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will build it again. He rose from the dead. When we come into chapter 3, He's talking to Nicodemus, and He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the message for you tonight here, if you're still out of Christ. Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Christ crucified tonight is the doorway to blessing and everlasting life if you'll trust, put your trust in Him. You come on to chapter 6 and you've got the bread that cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. On to chapter 8 he talks again
about being lifted up. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, you shall know that I am. His crucifixion was going to be a demonstration of his deity. When you will have crucified me, you know that I am. That I am the I Am. That I am the Eternal One. The one who's going forth from everlasting to everlasting. And he comes to chapter 10. And he says, I have power to lay down my life. I have authority to take it to lay it down. And I have authority to take it again. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ was voluntary in the absolute sense of the word. Not only voluntary in the sense that he allowed them to crucify him. That is true. When the soldiers came to Gethsemane, and he asked them, whom seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And they stepped backwards far enough to prostrate themselves on their faces before him. They fell, they didn't fall backwards. They stepped backwards and fell on their faces. Just because he had uttered those words, I am. When they got up, he allowed them to handcuff him and take him away. That was voluntary. He allowed them to ill-treat him and to put him to shame. To take off his garments. He allowed them to do everything they did before Herod and before Pilate. He allowed Pilate to get him scourged. Doubtless with 40 stripes save one.
Now turn the tape over. The rest of this message is on the other side.
They fell. They didn't fall backwards. They stepped backwards and fell on their faces. Just because he had uttered those words, I am. When they got up, he allowed them to handcuff him and take him away. That was voluntary. He allowed them to ill-treat him and to put him to shame. To take off his garments. He allowed them to do everything they did before Herod and before Pilate. He allowed Pilate to get him scourged. Doubtless with 40 stripes save one, they made these their furrows upon his back like a plowed field. He allowed them. They made him carry the tree unto which he was to be nailed, evidently a fairly substantial log of timber. He was nailed to a tree, there was no crossbar. Crossbar is an invention of man. Sin has nothing to do with the New Testament. Cursed is everyone that dies hanging on a tree. He bore our sins in his own body to the tree. He allowed them to nail him to the tree. But when it came to dying, he bowed his head, yielded up his spirit. Death had no power over him. He was death's conqueror. He was death's master. Death had met its conqueror and its master when the Lord Jesus was there and he said, I laid down my life. And when you come into chapter 11, he says, I am the resurrection and I am the life. And the Greeks come and they say to him, we would see Jesus. And here we have possibly the greatest picture of all. The corn of wheat that falleth into the ground must die, otherwise it abides alone. But in the great, marvelous mystery of God's creative act, that which falls into the ground and dies reproduces itself 100-fold. And he who was the true corn of wheat fell into the ground and died at the cross. What a harvest that seed is going to provide in a coming day. And all conformed to his own image. Everyone in that glory will be conformed to the image of God's well-beloved Son. And the enemy said, it's better for one to die for the nation than the whole nation perish. You see, in the 12th chapter, you're talking about you're in the outer court, as it were. You're talking about death all the time. But now in chapter 13, he says goodbye to the world. And he's in the upper room. He's in the seclusion of that upper room with his own. What are the marks of this company? Having loved his own. That's a lovely word. John chapter 1 says he came unto his own. His own things. The word is in the neuter. His own things. Jerusalem was his own city. The land was his own land. It belonged to him. But his own people received him not. His own nation received him not. But now he come, he loved his own. His own. Those who belong to Christ belong to him by electing grace. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Sovereign grace over sin abounding. That's the message we have here. Electing grace. What a marvelous thing election is. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus. Of him. You never would have been saved if it hadn't been for God's sovereign electing grace. Read that word that is up in front of you. Telling about God's electing grace. Elect according to the foreordination of God the Father. Through obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Elect. You have not chosen me. I have chosen you. Here is an elect company. Here is Ephesians 2, 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Was blessed, etc., according as he has chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world. He goes back into eternity. Oh, I love that Ephesian epistle for that. It knows no time bounds. Back in eternal ages. And on throughout the ages to come. Not only this age and the next age. Not only in the coming ages. But throughout all ages, world without end. Here's the company. The elect of God. So the apostle, the Lord tells them all about it in chapter 17. They're going to be with him in the glory. And they're going to see his glory. This company is a marvelous little company. There. The church in embryo, as it were. A small company. That represents the church. They were the object of his love, having loved his own. Not only his own by election, but his own by redemption. You're not your own. You're bought at a price. Redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, having loved his own. His own. I wonder, are we all here tonight his own? We belong to Christ tonight. They that are Christ, they're the ones who are going to be caught up when the Lord comes. They that are Christ, he loved his own. Oh, what a marvelous thing to be able to say tonight, I belong to Christ. My beloved is mine, and I am his. I belong to Christ. Having loved his own, which were in the world, oh yes, they're in the world. When you read these chapters, you find the world referred to over and over and over again. The world, yes, they're still in the world. It's like the epistles. He writes to the Christians in Colossae. He writes to the church in Ephesus. Yes, they're in the heavenly places, but they're still in Ephesus. Their head may be in heavenly places, but their feet are very much in Colorado Springs. To keep a balance of truth is very important for us. Not only were they a company that were loved by Christ and belonged to Christ, the object of his love. That's Ephesians 2 for you, if anything. Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for it. But as Paul at the end of that chapter, this is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. Do you know the connection? Have you noticed the connection? When Paul uses those words, a man shall leave his father and mother, he shall cleave to his wife. This is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. What? How do you mean to apply those words? Does Paul mean that we should apply those words to the Lord Jesus Christ? A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. This is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. It's a great mystery of the incarnation. He left the Father. You shall come to it in a moment. Not only did he say goodbye, as it were, to the Father's throne, but he left the Mother. Israel is the Mother, according to Revelation chapter 12. The Mother that gave birth to the man-child, that the dragon was ready to swallow and devour the moment it was born. But there came a time in the history of the Lord's ministry when they said to him, "Thy mother and thy brethren are outside and calling for you." But he broke that relationship. He said, "These are my brethren. These around me, they are my mothers and my brethren." Earthly relationships were broken off. And he said goodbye to the nation. Said goodbye to Israel. Now he has chosen a bride to share with him his life, his love, and his glory. Here they are, a picture of them in this chapter. There's another mark concerning them. Peter is an illustration of them. He's one of five who say, "Lord." Peter uses it twice. Four others use it in chapter 14. Here's the company that recognizes Jesus Christ as Lord. We're living in a day when a great many people are satisfied with saying Jesus, Jesus, and the charismatic movement. They're guilty of derogating, of speaking in a derogatory way of the Lord Jesus by always speaking of, "Oh Jesus, thank you Jesus." No man can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. And the acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ, not as Savior and Lord, but as Lord and Savior. That's the order of the New Testament. Confess him as Lord and he'll be your Savior. Acknowledge his Lordship. Thou shalt confess Jesus as Lord and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. Every one of them acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. I know hymnologists take a good deal of liberty with poetic liberty, possibly far too much. And we address the Lord by his human name. And never once in the New Testament do we have the record of any of the disciples ever addressing the Lord Jesus by his human name. Never. And whenever Paul uses it in his epistles, he uses it in the epistle to the Ephesians, he uses it in the epistle to the Corinthians. We bear in our body the dying or the putting to death of Jesus. The truth as it is in Jesus. And whenever Paul uses it, it's with regard to the life of the Lord here on earth. Referring to his earthly, to the days of his flesh, as we are told in Hebrews chapter 5. That is why the term occurs 9 times, is it, in the epistle to the Hebrews. Looking unto Jesus, not Jesus on the throne, but Jesus in his example, in the example given to us in the verses that follow in Hebrews 12. They acknowledge him as Lord. They recognize that he is Lord. With all that that's implied for a Jew, for that title is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. The Jehovah of the Old Testament, and as we shall be meeting in the morning in various places to remember the Lord. May I draw your attention to the fact that in the first half of chapter 11, we have the headship of Christ. There we have Christ as a servant, and in servant character. The head of Christ is God. The head of man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man. But when we come into the Lord's Supper, it's the deity of Christ. Seven times over, at least we have the Lordship of Christ there. It's deity there. And an expression which we never have anywhere else. We proclaim the Lord's death. The Lord's death. The death of one who is the Lord of glory. We need to remember something of the character and the uniqueness of the person that we shall be gathered to remember in the morrow. To remember him, to proclaim his death, that he is the Lord of glory, and that he is exalted today at the right hand of the majesty on high. But now to the message of the Lord to his own. They were quarreling as to who should be the greatest. The great sin of pride. He's now going to take them to the laver. He wants to lead them into the holy place now. In chapters 14, 15, and 16, and 17, we're in the holy place. In chapter 17, we're in the holiest of all, standing in spirit inside the veil. For when the Lord Jesus instituted the supper, he was standing in spirit on the resurrection side of the cross, with the bread on the one hand and the cup on the other. He said, "This bread is my body. This cup is my blood." He views his death as already accomplished, as a historically accomplished fact. So he's standing in spirit on the resurrection side of the cross when he's instituting that supper. Do this in remembrance of me. But before he's telling the disciples, he wants to give them a lesson in humility. He does what Paul tells us in chapter 11 of Corinthians, that every man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread, so let him drink of that cup. He washes their feet so that as priests, not only having had the ceremonial bath that Aaron and his family had once and never repeated, but now to have had their hands and feet washed at the laver, so that in priestly character, as a holy priesthood, they can enter into the holy place. He washes their feet. It's the laver we have here. It's the altar we've got in the first 12 chapters. But now it's the laver. It's cleansing. It's a priestly family now. And he wants a clean company in that holy place. But what is the parable? He rises from his feet. He laid aside his garments. He girded himself with a towel. Traveling home from the Faroe Islands. 2 years ago this Easter. And troubled by snowstorms. So that we were afraid that I wouldn't get to a conference that I was expected to be speaking at in Swansea in South Wales. I sat in the train and I read this portion. And I read this verse. He rises from his feet. And he laid aside his garments, and he girded himself with a towel. And as the train was rolling along, my mind was occupied with a marvel of this verse. What was the seat upon which he sat? My mind went back into Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, seated upon a throne. That's the seat that he vacated. That's the seat that he got up and left. And he laid aside his garments. His train, we are told in our authorized, his garments. The word used, I think, about 7 times there. And used of high priestly garments. His garments filled the temple. Those garments tell of his glory. The glory that he speaks of in chapter 17. The glory that I had with thee before the world was. He vacated his seat. He left the throne. And in Luke chapter 2, we find him a babe in Bethlehem's manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. Oh, the great mystery of God breaking in into human history. The Lord Jesus, a child born, a son given, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. What a day that day was. Little wonder heaven couldn't contain itself. Little wonder the angel said, this day is born unto you in the city of David, a Savior, Christ the Lord. It was a day that had been marked out in the annals of eternity. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And he arrived that day. What a day. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. And at long last, the seed of the woman arrived. The virgin gave birth to her firstborn, to a son called Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Jehoshua, thou shalt call his name the Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins. Yes, he vacated his seat. He left the throne. He left the throne for the manger. He who was rich for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty. We can't measure his wealth. Welcome to the heir of all things, an appointed heir of all things in eternity. He wasn't appointed heir of all things after he came into this world. The appointment as heir of all things was made in eternity. Which makes it absolutely imperative that he was the son from all eternity. For heirship is contingent upon sonship. And if he was the heir from eternity, then he was the son from all eternity. He is the heir of all things who created the universe. He laid the foundations of the earth. The vast universe, in all its wonders, brought into being by him, all things were made that were made, and without him was nothing made that has been made. The creator of the ends of the earth, Jesus of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem. The Creator, taking the form of a child, whosoever humbles himself to become a little child, he is the greatest in the kingdom. He laid aside his garments. He didn't lay aside his deity. It was my unfortunate responsibility in Greece in 1952 to come across a man who had written a thesis on what is called the kenosis, the kenotic theory, in which he said that the Lord Jesus, when he came, man was a man and man only, and that he re-entered the Trinity, if you please, after his exaltation. A Christ like that can never be the Christ of God, can never be the Savior of sinners, can never be our Lord. No, he never divested himself of deity. Philippians 2 fits in with John 13. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, being eternally, prior to his incarnation, and subsequent to his incarnation, being unchangeably possessed of all the attributes of deity in all their totality. Here is the Christ of God. He laid aside his garment, the glory which I had with thee. He laid them aside. And he put on a linen towel. He became a servant. Never a doulos of men. Never, never. He was the doulos of his God. But never, never the slave of men. But I am among you as one that serveth. A servant. Here is the greatest. Here is the lesson. He went to wash Peter's feet, and Peter uses a word which he uses 5 times altogether, according to the record. Thou shalt never, never wash my feet. There's only once he used it there. Thou shalt never wash my feet. He had used it in chapter 16. The Lord said to him, the Lord said he was going to the cross. Peter said, never. You're all going to forsake me. Never will I. Rise, Peter, kill the meat. Never. Some people are known by their words, you know, certain words that are, they use them all the time, and that seems to have been one of Peter's pet words. The last time he used it correctly. But he that has these things, he says, shall never fail. Shall never fail. He had learned to use it in the right way at the end. The Lord says to Peter, if I wash thee not, there was no part with me. Part in Christ. Ah, it was grace that put me there. It was grace that gave me to the Lamb who all my sorrows took. It was grace, grace abounding that put us in Christ. In Christ, yes, but part with Christ. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Part in Christ by sovereign grace that picks a poor, vile, ignorant sinner out of the dust and anathemas, out of the slave market, links him forever with Christ. That's grace, but part with him. Ah, that's different. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Do you want to be in my service, Peter? Do you want to serve me? Do you want to be with me really in my service? Oh, says Peter, I want nothing more, nothing greater. I'll give anything to get that. Wash my hands, wash my head, wash everything. Poor Peter, I'm not going to find fault with him for that. He gives us to understand that he was prepared for anything. There was nothing that would stand in the way of Peter having part with Christ. Part with Christ. The cost that it made, says Peter, I'd like to have a part with him. And the Lord says, you're already clean. You only need to wash your feet. Cleansed feet. Soiled feet in the Master's hands. What wonderful pair of hands he must have had. How gently he must have washed those feet. Those hands, I watched surgeon's hands. I remember Dr. Endell Short, very noted physician and surgeon, and I watched his hands. Very remarkable hands. He had them very highly insured. But what hands the Lord must have had. And he took Peter's feet into his hands, and he washed them, and he wiped them with a towel wherewith he was girded. And they were now ready to enter into the holy place. And in the following chapters, the Lord tells them the very things that were foreshadowed in the very articles of furniture that were in the holy place, in the tabernacle, the lampstand and other things. But once he had washed their feet, he puts aside his linen garment, his linen towel. His path of service is over. And he puts on his garments, and he takes his seat once again. Here is the parable in reverse. What we read there is only a picture of what took place on that morning of the ascension. He had said in that high priestly prayer, glorify thou me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. He was there in that high priestly prayer, looking on to the day when he would be glorified. Now is the Son of Man glorified. God is glorified in him. And if God be glorified in him, God will glorify him in him in himself. And straightway glorify him. And as that little company of 11 watched our Lord ascending with his hands outstretched in blessing, Luke begins with a high priest that was dumb, the absolute paupery of the old economy. He couldn't come out to bless the people. He was absolutely dumb and he could say nothing. He couldn't say the